Well, just as a kind of opening thought here, in the past fiscal year, the U.S. has spent $24 billion to fund our space program. And that includes the upcoming moon project and a host of satellites and intrasolar system projects and deep space projects, including the new and amazing images from the James Webb telescope. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but they're incredible to look at. And this, of course, is only the U.S., right? We could think of the Japanese and the Chinese and the Indian space programs, Russia, and the European Space Agency, and the billions of dollars spread across the globe spent to explore the heavens. And that's to exclude the universities, programs, and the private space works of things like SpaceX, Blue Origins, Virgin Galactic, Boeing, and many others. We are fascinated by space. And we, in this age, are not alone in human history, right? We can look at the historical aspects of the Aztec and the ancient Chinese and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks and the Egyptians. People have been fascinated by space. We've marked our years, our seasons, our months, our days, our hours by the heavens. We predict weather and we plan our agriculture. And sometimes we've tried to predict our futures by looking at the sky. We as a people have been enthralled by space in the heavens. And yet, all too often, we've missed whom we should be enthralled with, why we're here, and what our place in God's creative order is designed to be. And so we'll explore that as we look through Psalm 8 today, which is sometimes referred to as the Psalm of the Astronomer. So I encourage you, if you have your copy of God's Word, to turn to Psalm chapter 8. We're going to reread it again and reference it and probably reread it a couple more times. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time to come together. We thank you that you've given us a songbook as your people. You've given it to us for thousands of years. So we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that even the reminders to praise your name and that it is majestic above all the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to transform hearts and lives as you have done throughout the history of your people. And we pray that we would be able to glorify you more and more as we think about who you are and what you have created and how you are mindful even of us. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. In your son's name. Amen. Well, before we dig deep into the psalm, a couple of points. I've made these as we've gone through the psalms a bit, but just a couple to add to this psalm in particular. First is a note of transparency. This is one of the psalms that I looked forward to preaching through since I started the series 6 or 7 years ago, which if you're tracking, this is Psalm 8, and this is the pace we're going. Right? And so but I've been looking forward to this one in particular for a long time. But as I started to kind of sit through and kind of sift through and organize my thoughts of this, I became afraid of a couple of things. First is that I breezed through all the different aspects that we can see in this psalm, and I addressed them too quickly, and we miss it. Right? We could spend a long time just thinking about the name of the Lord, right? What that means, or his creation, how it glorifies him, or the thought about childlike faith in the midst of trials and the foes of God. We can talk about the vastness of space as opposed to us, or our place in this creative order, or the messianic tones, or the dominion mandate, and so much more. If I focus only on one of those, I think we would miss the richness that is in this psalm. Of course, if I ran through them too quickly, I think we would also miss some of this. Or if I broke them up into different aspects, well, that would take us, at this pace, a couple of years just to get through this psalm. Right? So, as such, I think what we're going to do is just spend the next couple of hours making our way through this. Right? And thankfully, the wafting lunch aroma will tide you over until we get to eat, like an early dinner. So, second, I want to remind, just in general, the general shape of Hebraic poetry, particularly in the Psalms is no exception, right? So generally speaking, the Psalms are built where we start at the base, and like a pyramid, we build up to some kind of point where we begin to understand, or we have a new revelation, and then we return to that base, or similar, but with some kind of new resolve. We've learned something that applies directly to where we start. This one in particular is pretty obvious, right? It starts and ends with the very same words, but there's some nuance that we need to really track through, I think. Right, and in light of the New Testament, that nuance becomes even greater. Third, I want to draw our attention to the pronouns used in this. Okay, thus far, the pronouns that have been used are I, and God, kind of distantly. Right here, in this Psalm 8, is the first time we see in the Psalms, our Lord. Right, the community of believers, right, has been drawn in together to praise God's name together. Right? In this psalm, all image bearers are considered here, and so God's people all have a stake in our role in creation, and all God's people are called to proclaim his name. Right? Similarly, the pronouns that are used for God in the previous seven psalms have been distant. However, here in this praiseful psalm, we get to proclaim to him directly his greatness, his majesty, his glory. Fourth, right, we won't have much time to delve into this, but note, O Lord, our Lord, right, we've thought about this before, that all caps refers to God's covenant name with his people, sometimes known as the Tetragrammaton, right, YHWH, or Yahweh. We probably know it a little more better as in the anglicized version of Jehovah, which is in some of your translations, but this is the name that God gives to his covenant people. This is who I am. I am, and it's Yahweh. Right, Lord is used, big L with lowercase ORD, is used also here. And this word is Adonai, or a derivation of it. And it's similar to it means Lord, or king, or the ruler over land. Both are used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament for God. But sometimes, as we see in Psalm 110, it distinguishes between God the Father and God the Son, as Jesus and the writers of the New Testament help us understand. Though I think we can make the application either way in this text, we're going to just stick with God in general as Yahweh, the covenant God of his people as we walk through this psalm. And finally, and this is my last preceding note before we actually get into the text, we're introduced to a new musical term, the Gittith. Right? So we've thought of Shigion, and we'll see Mushalaban coming up, and we thought of Selah and things like that. And again, this is a term that we're not quite sure what it means. It's probably musical or liturgical in its construct. Your New King James versions will say, according to the instruments of Gath, which it could be a fair translation, is probably referring to the time David spent in the kingdom of Gath as he was fleeing Saul. And he learned the musical instruments of those people. And he set praises to the tunes with the musical instruments. But that's somewhat speculative. We see the Gittith in this psalm, and in Psalm 81, and in Psalm 84, which I think you guys covered a little bit in Sunday school, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. So, with all of that kind of preceding everything, we're going to go ahead and look through this text. And we're going to look through it through four, I'm going to say, ellipsized, which may or may not be a word, statements. Okay. First, we're going to see, O Lord, your name is majestic, and yet. And then we'll see, what is man? Then, the Son of Man, and then, O Lord, your name is majestic because. So with those notes as a foundation, we're going to look at the psalm again. So I'm going to read it one more time. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, The moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And so let's think about this to start with. O Lord, your name is majestic, and yet, as we've already laid out, right, the psalm opens and closes with this beautiful statement. It's a statement of worship, right? God's name is majestic throughout all the earth. And we could spend days considering the names of God used throughout the Bible and what they explain how and who he is, right? Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh, right? Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, El Shaddai, and of course my favorite, El Roy, I think for obvious reasons. But for today, we're going to stick with Yahweh, like I mentioned. Or God's covenant name encapsulates I am and God totally. God in his fullness, his I am that he gives to his people. His name is majestic in all the earth. It is not a God, little g, but the God, the existing one, from whom all things come. And it is majestic. But let's even contemplate what that means, majestic. Right? We use that term a lot and for many things, right? So what does it mean to be majestic, and how might God's name be so? Well, when we think of majestic, we could envision something that's graceful, beautiful, or elegant, but also magnificent and stately, imposing and grandiose. Sometimes, majestic has a weight that makes it stand out amongst the other things around it. And like we mentioned, sometimes we use maybe that term too much. We use terms often too much that really shouldn't be, right? When we think of something that is awesome, right, a lot of times it's far from being awesome, causing awe. Awful, which really would be full of awe originally, right? We use that kind of complacently as well. Amazing, often as well, too flippantly. The sunrise is majestic. Flowers are majestic. Some animals we'll say are majestic. Some animals, obviously, we wouldn't say that ever. Cats, as an example. Just kidding, I have one. And yet, here we see declaratively, right, that how majestic is God's name in all the earth. And we see a glimpse of that a little bit in the life of Jesus. Right, I'm going to give you this example. So, Jesus is... He's outside in the garden. He's been praying, and the people come to arrest him, right? And the mob says, he asks the mob, who are you looking for? And John records this, who do you seek? And they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. And he responds, I am he. And the response, well, they draw and they fall to the ground. Right? Before the name of God, the people draw and fall to the ground. Right? So his name should conjure quite a bit of emotion, especially for the people of God. God is so other. His name is more beautiful and more grand than anything we can imagine. It's majestic. But why? Simply put, he is so other compared to everything else that he's created that his name, which is tied to his essence, I am, is even above all of his creation, separating himself. And as we see in the rest of this verse, right, his glory is supremely, even to the greatest of anything in the heavens. And it is set way beyond, out of reach, understood only from a lesser to the greater argument. We cannot fathom God's glory clearly. And so we turn and we catch just a glimpse of the edge of God's glory when we look at the night sky and all its beauty. Right. Verse 1 is there to glorify God and to leave us grasping for an understanding of the fullness and the greatness of who God is. And yet, there's this kind of bizarre, quick, hard turn when we come to verse 2. Right? From the glory of God set above and beyond the heavens to out of the mouths of babies and infants, God has established his quotes, or his strength. Or as Jesus quotes it in the passage in Matthew 21, prepares praise. So how do we go from God's name is majestic in all of creation, and His glory is set above all heavens. To out of the mouths of babes come praises, establish His strength. I think there's an important note that we could make about God's strength being evident both in the heavenly beings, the greatest of all things out in creation, and in the smallest, tiniest babies. But I think there's a little bit more going on than this. And I think the quotation from that Jesus uses in Matthew 21 helps us understand that. So let's take a look together at Matthew 21. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16. Starting in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He said to them, "As it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to Him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" All right, so here, Jesus is fulfilling part of His messianic role, addressing abuse of the worship of God in the temple, right? Healing the lame and the blind, reversing in part some aspects of the curse. And yet, what is the response of the religious leaders who should be leading praise, right? Seeing just a small glimpse of the majesty of God and the glory of the Messiah. Well, instead of leading that praise, what does it say? They're indignant. How dare you? Listen to what they're saying about you. And who are the others? Well, they're children. The children stood in amazement of the great things of God here, praising Jesus, proclaiming His Messiahship. And the religious leaders stood here as foes. Sadly, I think too often this is par for the course. As we're adults, we rely on the strength or the strength of others, and not on the Lord. Sometimes we stand against Him when even babes can see His glory. So whose glory and majesty and power, when we're thinking and not on the Lord, we miss. But children, and those with childlike faith, have a clear ability to look and to see God and the God that is strong. And we've seen that throughout the history of God's people, right? The spokesman for the Assyrian king, the Rabshakeh, when he went to King Hezekiah, he accused him of trusting in pharaohs for the salvation from the Assyrians. He said, "Why are you putting your trust in this broken reed? We're going to wipe out Egypt right after you." And it takes Isaiah the prophet to have this encounter to trust in the Lord, right? Turn to the God who is your covenant God. And 2 Chronicles chapter 16, King Asa is rebuked by Hanani, the seer, when he turns his attention to the king of Syria. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go ahead and just read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. At that time, Hananiah the seer came to ask the king of Judah and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria have escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, then He gave them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." And then Asa was not repentant, not saddened by this. No, he was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. instead of resting in the strength of the God who has preserved not just us and the people of Judah, but God's people from the beginning, he put his strength and his hope in something else. And it's when he's brought to his attention, right, and he stands as a foe against God's prophet. It happens, unfortunately, all the time. We could also consider the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar as a reverse of this. Right? This is seen in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to touch on Daniel in a little bit as well. But as he looks across his kingdom, he proclaims, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power? Right? As a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. There's that language again. And what happens? He's humiliated into an animal-like state. And the text follows this and says that Nebuchadnezzar's later, his reason returns to him. And what does he do? Well, he praises the God. Now, again, this is a pagan king who is first extolling his greatness, who's conquered the people of God. Right? But when his reason finally does restore to him, he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him for who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, which he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord, they sought me, and I established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. But he says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Right? Could you imagine a world leader saying that today? Standing before their people or before their kingdoms and their wealth, and when their reason actually returned to them, they praise the kingdom and the King of Kings that will rule forever. But perhaps even a clearer picture of this yet, or this that we've seen here, is in the psalmist himself. David, as he prepares to stand before Goliath, as a child, he asks his fellow adult Israelites, right? The army of the Lord. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then when he stands before the giant, probably as a preteen or early teenager, Goliath is described as an over 9 feet tall. He says this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. So this is the proclamation of this child before this great giant who was a warrior from his youth. Right? Meanwhile, his fellow Israelites, the army of God, King Saul, right, who was a head taller than everyone else in Israel, they stood hiding, quaking and praying for some mighty warrior to come and save them, to conquer their enemy, instead of the God who led them and their people for centuries out of bondage and into a promised land. And again, isn't that so true for us? We praise the sweet faith of little children, an easy, simple, clear belief that there is a God. But when we're mature, even when we are redeemed, we're too often looking for that strong man or that strong woman, the human saver, the politician or the general, to come and save us, instead of turning to the living God who continues to lead his people. And too often, I think we need to reset that focus. And I think that is in part what David is helping us to do, to reset our focus. And we see that as we transition into verse 3. Right, so we started off looking at the heavens, and then this odd segue into children, and then we return again. Okay, but again, pronouns are important here. So notice the slight switch there. It's no longer considering in general all the heavens, but a personal investigation of the heavens and who made it. So he says, when I look at not the heavens, but when I look at the stars that you are, your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, right? The one that God knows all the names of the stars, we read elsewhere. There's the reset. There's a clear connection between David and his creator, and it has gone from the general acknowledgement of space and the gravitas of space and the grandioseness of space and the great, but to the greatness of the one who set them in place. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish minister of the 19th century, reflecting on this psalm and space in general, says, there's much in the scenery of a nocturnal sky to lift the soul to pious contemplations. That moon and these stars, what are they? They're detached from the world, and they lift us above it. We feel withdrawn from the earth and rise in lofty abstractions from this little theater of human passions and human anxieties. The mind abandons itself to reverie, and it is transferred to ecstasy of its thought to distant and unexplored regions. It sees nature in the simplicity of her great elements, and it sees God, the God of nature, invested with the high attributes of wisdom and majesty. And when we stop for a moment, reset amidst the pressures and the weights of life, and reflect upon the glories of heaven, to note that they are just a well-painted canvas, right? From a great creator to illustrate his greatness, his wisdom, his creativity, his glory, his majesty. The question David asks next becomes intuitive. Right? And how much more now that we have modern science do we help understand even more so? Right? We understand how big some stars are. Right? Betelgeuse, which is in the constellation Orion, if it was our sun, it would stretch to Jupiter, right? And its size. Right? And yet, it is known and properly placed. Right? We think about the fine-tuning of things like gravitational force and electromagnetic force and the constants in the mass-to-energy ratios and so much more. And it should make us even more astounded that this is the God who created all of these things, tuned them to such a precision that we can barely understand today, and yet he would be mindful of us. Let's save this next statement. What is man that you're mindful? Some of your translations will say, what is man that you visit, or you think of us, or you come to visit upon us? I know, thankfully, our God is not the God of deism that set the world spinning and then walked away and hoped to turn out all right. Right? He visits us. He cares for us. He is the El Roy, which is the God who sees. And the El Shaddai, which is the God who is sufficient for his peoples. He's Yahweh Ra, the Lord, our shepherd, and so much more. But why? What is man? Well, what is so special that he should care for us? Well, certainly not that we're strong and powerful. I'm pretty confident about half of us are seeing Riley for something that's broken on us, right, at this point in our lives. And frankly, I tie my shoes and keep them tied so I don't have to bend down and touch my toes anymore, right? So, I mean, that's where most of us are at this point, right? Beauty, at least personally, I avoid mirrors at this stage of my life. And if I do come across one, it reminds me to thank Meg for staying with this, right? So that's clearly not an aspect of it. Intelligence? Really? I mean, at this stage, our society is arguing over very basic biological concepts and trying to define them. So it can't be that. And holiness, well, I got 5 kids and the baby knows I'm a sinner already, right? And so, and I'm the chiefest in a legion of sinners in my household, right? So it clearly isn't that either. And yet, God is mindful of us. Well, I think, to better understand that, I think in a concept that I totally came up with by myself, we find our answers in Genesis. Right, so first, we're going to look at just the creative process. And we'll not turn there. I'm highlighted. We should have a very roundabout understanding of the creation process. Right, but we see that God made things like light and darkness and moons and planets and trees and grasses and sea creatures and land creatures and flying creatures. And all of this was good and good and good and good and good. And then it changes. And God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he made them in his image. And how is it that the image-bearing creature is described, that event described? It's described as very good. Not just good, like everything else was good. Not pretty good or on par and equally good. Very good. Unique to all the amazing creation, all the beauty, all the important roles and duties and ecosystems and environments of the creatures that God has created, fill God has made in his image, or man, God made man in his image, and he made them very good. And not only that, God brought man into his creative process, right? He did this by giving him dominion in the garden, tending it, managing it, expanding it, right? This is, man is placed as vice regents of God's creation, acting on behalf over all of creation, an act that God is clearly capable of doing since he spoke everything into existence just by his word. And yet, in his wisdom, he ordained you and I to have dominion over that creation. Furthermore, in chapter 2, we see that Adam is given the task of naming all the creatures, as if God ran short of words after he created everything. Right? Well, I don't know what else to do, so you go ahead and work it out. We probably would have more than duck and fly for things that flew if that was the case, right? But God brought man into work before sin as part of this delegation of dominion under him. Right. God is not short of words, right? In his creative power, he created everything by his word, and he has given us a more sure word through his work. And yet, he was mindful to bring us into that. Please understand, we talk quite a bit about sin, rightfully so, in church. It's a stench that emanates from us constantly and destroys our relationships with each other and separates us from God. It's even more grievous, though, when we think that we're image bearers of the Most High. And so it is not that we're made very good as image bearers. And so it's not just that we sin against God or break his commandments or we sin against each other, but that we sin against image bearers and we sin against the one whose image we bear. Right? So when we lie, it's not just that we're lying to someone, but relying to an image bearer. And we defame the name of God as image bearers. We're saying God's not truthful. No, it's not that big of a deal. Right? When we're unjust, we're saying God is not just. Right? When we take the Lord's name in vain, we're saying it is definitely not majestic in all the earth. It's rubbish. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a curse that we can throw out whenever we want to. When we slander and we denigrate others, we do so as image bearers against others' image bearers. Okay, you don't have the value that I have because I'm just so much other than you. Right? And for this reason alone, just thinking about the interactions we have with other image bearers and how we are so callous with each other, that should have us walk in sorrow all the short and harsh days that we have on this earth. And yet, God is mindful of us. So if you can hear my voice today, you have intrinsic and deep value, regardless of your status in this world, regardless of your position, regardless of how others might see you, you have value because you're made in the image of God. And if you've ever wondered why the church cares so much about the topic of abortion, it's exactly that. We, from conception, are image bearers of the Most High God. And we are intrinsically of inestimable worth and value to him. And to be so flippant and to be so mercurial about this value is an affront to who God is and of the image bearer, especially one so helpless and vulnerable. To you, I, our children to come, right? We are made to glorify the King of the universe and to love him and enjoy him forever. And yet we can't avoid the sin that separates you, right? And that brings us to our third point, the Son of Man. Right. So verse 10, 5 through 8 explain the dominion mandate, which we see kind of throughout early parts of Genesis as well. And this is what we're given to do, and in part created to do. All creatures sit beneath us, and we are made, as we see, just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, or some of your translations, angels. But yet there's something more here that David and the Jews of his time just had a glimpse of. Or they just see allusions to. But we see it unfold through the prophets and more completely in the Gospels. By itself, the Son of Man in this psalm may be somewhat innocuous, Maybe David is just referring to some generational concept here. But considering this in the context of the whole canon of Scripture, it should blossom like a beautiful rose, full of sweetness. Right? So to help us start this understanding, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Most of you probably have a good feel for this already. But I want to point something out to you that I think is really important, note as you're turning there. So the book of Daniel, if you didn't know, is a bilingual book. Right? It starts in Hebrew, written in Hebrew, which you should assume because he's a Hebrew and he's writing a book of prophecy mostly towards the people of God who would speak Hebrew. So the first part, chapters 1, all chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. And then it changes. And then we get into chapter 8 and the rest of the book is in Hebrew again. But in the middle, he switches to Aramaic. And that might seem somewhat odd to just kind of change languages there. But the context, I think, is helpful. So starting in chapter 2, verse 3, which Nebuchadnezzar first tells of his dream, is this change. And Aramaic, at the time, was the imperial language of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Which means that in the section from verse 3 of chapter 2 to the very end of chapter 7 was meant for everyone in the entire empire to understand. Right? This isn't something secret or special just for the Hebrews. Anyone could understand it. It's much like the New Testament being written in Greek, right? So that everyone inside the Roman Empire, because the Greek was the common language that everyone could understand, mostly because of Alexander, right? It was a way for the gospel to spread quickly, because anyone who could read Greek, which was most anyone educated, would understand it. Aramaic, in this case, is the same exact way, right? So this section from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 talks about kingdoms and empires that will come and will go, kings that rise and kings that fall. And it concludes in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 7. So what does Daniel want everyone to know at the end of his Aramaic section of Daniel? What does he want everyone to know? We finish the book with this, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 14, just to kind of preserve some time. So he says, as I looked, right? So this is a vision he's having. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and the stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgments, and the books were opened. And I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked at the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he presented himself before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And the kingdom, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's the last thing that Daniel wanted the largest empire in the world at that time to know. This is the point. All this imagery of the statue with different parts and different kingdoms and how it's all going to work out. They're all going to crumble. And then there's going to be this. This kingdom that is everlasting, full of glory, full of dominion forever and ever. And who leads it? This one that is like a son of man. So it's not some ephemeral king that ruled and has lost to history. It's not just a king that ruled for maybe a couple of years, like Alexander just ruled his entire empire for a couple of years, though he was prophesied in this book. But everlasting, forever, eternal. And that rule shall not be destroyed, and dominion and glory are given to this son of man, which is actually exactly what David says in his psalm. Right, when he says, the Son of Man, who is crowned with glory and honor, and he has dominion over the works of his hands, and all things are put under his feet by God, this should captivate our hearts and our minds. And yet we're not done, because perhaps you're still sitting here and thinking, well, that's a song that's somewhere in the Old Testament, and this is a book somewhere in the Old Testament, and they're separated by a couple hundred years, and they just happen to have the Son of Man, a Son of Man. That's tenuous at best. And again, you know, over the course of 2,500 years, what's the fuss since Daniel was written? And by itself, you might try to make that argument, but it doesn't stop here. Thankfully, we have even more to understand about the Son of Man. And so non-believers have often criticized Christianity by saying that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. And while that's not true exactly, and there is much, much, much we could say on that, it does beg the question, what did Jesus say about himself? Well, there are many, many examples of Jesus saying things like he is the vine, and he is the door, living water, bread of life, the good shepherd, that are vitally important to who he is, his godliness and his humanity both. But far and away, the most common thing that Jesus refers to himself is the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the New Testament. And we might gloss over that as we're reading through the Gospels. But why do we? I mean, how many of you in general conversations have ever referred to yourself as the son or daughter of man? It goes without saying. Right? You don't have to prove that you are the son or daughter of man because you are a human. Right? What else would you be? So Jesus was never in a position in Israel where he had to defend his humanity. Right? So he's not going around saying, no, really. Really, I'm the son of a man, right? That was the accusation. We know who your mom is. We know what you do. We have accused you of not knowing who your dad is, really, maybe. But we know you're definitely human. So why is he saying the son of man, the son of man, the son of man 80 times as the most common way of referencing him? Right? Well, I think we have it here, right? He often refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that term is not without weight. Jesus is making clear that he is the Son of Man that is to come, that Daniel talked about, right? That had dominion and would have dominion, right? And we see that. What David sang about Psalm 8, we see Jesus cleansing the temple, healing lepers, healing the blind. Jesus is the completeness of the psalm. But perhaps you need some more coaching about this. It's still a little gray and cloudy because he doesn't directly tie himself to this psalm, right? There's one more aspect we need to think about. We thought about it when we read the New Testament passage as well, right? And that's an important aspect of the doctrine of sola scriptura, as it is also tota scriptura. It is not just scripture alone. It is all of scripture together, all of it together and alone. So we should not be surprised when we see Paul referencing Psalm 8 in both his letters to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, claiming that Jesus has full dominion and all things are under his feet. And we should not be surprised when the writer of Hebrew, making the argument from the lesser or the greater, uses this psalm to help us understand. Right? Jesus is greater than the angels. And so we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and meditate on that for a few moments. We're going to read verses 5 through 9 together, and then we'll come and we'll read a little bit more in a moment. Verse 5. For it was not of angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him, who made him for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Right, the writer has a shorthand citation that has been written somewhere. He's referencing Psalm 8. This is almost exactly a direct quotation, quoted from the Greek Septuagint. Right, and this is parallel with verses 3 through 6 of the Psalm. And then he expressly ties it in verse 9 with Jesus. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, So if we're wondering who this psalm really fully refers to, the writer of Hebrews lets us know. This is not just sort of directly tied to Jesus and kind of these word connections. This is directly about him, namely, specifically, Jesus is the one who is made a little bit lower than angels for the time. Okay. I know, and so the question then becomes, so to what point? And he continues on. At present, or rather, in verse 9 still, crowned with glory and honor because of what? Because of the suffering of death. So that the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he is crowned with glory and crowned with honor through the suffering of his death. Right? And that again, right? Wait a minute, he's supposed to reign forever and with dominion forever and ever and ever, and yet he died. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Right? And praise God that he did. So as the writer of Hebrews seems to be expecting someone questioning that, but if he's supposed to be the Messiah that's come to save the world and have this kingdom forever, why did he die? Well, that's a good question. Well, verse 10, for it is fitting that he, for whom all things and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Right? This is about addressing, as the founder of our salvation, the sin that separates, the sin that condemns his creatures. We were created very good. We were created to know and execute only righteousness. Right? If you remember in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, right, the tree that they eat from is the knowledge of good and evil. Before this, they know good. What is righteousness? Our kids' catechism book said righteousness is God's goodness. That's what they knew. That's what we're meant to know. God's goodness, period. Not comma, not and, just God's goodness. And yet, through that sin, we don't become wiser, but we're exposed to evil. And we now know evil, right? Now, instead of being made happy and holy, as the catechism continues on, right, we're born into evil. Evil happens to us. We participate in evil, and we invent evil in our sinful ways. And as a good and just God, God must punish that, right? A lawbreaker must face the sentence he or she has earned. We call it a perversion of justice when that doesn't happen. Right? How come the judge didn't give that person X? Why does this person get X and this person doesn't? Right? We are offended and affronted when justice isn't served properly. How much more if it didn't occur on the cosmic scale? And perhaps you sit here outside of Christ, right? And you're thinking that death and hell is a penalty too severe for sin. You might be right if God wasn't God and you weren't made in his image. The punishment is fitting due to the one given the punishment. And the one in authority, the one in whom you are made in the image of, that you've sinned against, but yet you represent, you're the vice regent in this world of the God who created you. Could you imagine if you were by proxy sent out as a delegate for some king and you committed treason while as a delegate? The king would kill you. And we read the stories and we're like, yeah, of course, he's the king. That's what he does. He should. But somehow we're upset at this concept when it becomes the king of the universe. How dare he? That's not fair. I shouldn't have to face the punishment of treason against the king that I represent. And yet, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, very 8, very clear description. Very simple. God is love. And he is. But we have to be able to balance that love and that mercy with God's justice and his righteousness, his goodness that has been broken. And so by the Son of Man being crowned with glory and honor through suffering, Christ stands in the stead of the repentant sinner, taking on the pain and the suffering, the full burden and the weight of the justice that's supposed to come. And that repentant sinner takes on the mantle of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? The Son of Man that lived as Adam should have lived, he lives perfectly for us. So what Rick addressed last week in the concept of double imputation. Christ bears our sins, and all that goes with it, and we bear His goodness and all that goes with it. And if you are in Christ and you bear this mantle, well, look at verse 11 in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or brother and sister, right? Because of, not because of what you did, obviously, but because of what He did. Right? Jesus did not come to save angels. He did not come as a bear or a lizard or a dog or a bird. Right? This psalm and the expounding of it in Hebrews helps us with our biblical anthropology, who man is. Right? He came to save men. Right? That whosoever believes in Him, right, will not perish but have everlasting life, because God loved man. He was mindful. He visited man. So mindful was He that Jesus came down and lived in the mud and the cesspool that is this earth, full of sin, when He had heaven and the perfectness of heaven, and the heaven with perfect joy and perfect love and without a tear. He came down and lived amidst us, and amidst the video that we watched earlier, and all the trials and tribulations that have happened across history, because He was mindful. If you are in Christ, you are a beloved child of the Most High God. You will bask in His love and His warmth for eternity. You are cherished above all of creation because you're an image bearer of Christ. You are, as Paul writes, raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, God shows you an immeasurable riches, right, of His grace and kindness towards you. Something we can't fathom. The best Paul can write is it's immeasurable. Right? Or as Peter writes, as a child, you have an inheritance, because that's what children get from their parents, is an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? It's imperishable, undefiled and unfaded and waiting for us in heaven. But until heaven comes and we get to enjoy that, you have been given an opportunity to call other image bearers to repentance. Right? You get an opportunity to be in Christ and to expand and grow in that love that He has for us. Right, you're there to encourage other Christians in their trials, right? To be that love and that need they need, and to rejoice with Christians when they rejoice. How majestic of an opportunity is that, both here in this present evil age, to be with believers and to call other image bearers to Christ, but also in the age to come. And but there's a but. Because if you're outside of Christ, please understand that weight that Christ took on the cross still sits on you now. And it is separating you from the God who made you and who is mindful of His creation, both in the good, but He is also mindful of the evil. Life is a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And perhaps you trust in your youth and your strength, but death can come at any moment. So whether you're 12 or 32 or 62 or 92, there is no guarantee about tomorrow. Right? We beg you, if you're outside of Christ, flee from the sin that kills and flee to the Son of Man, who bore the penalty of sin on the cross and has dominion forever and ever. Repent of defaming the God who made you in His image. Hear His call and come to Him. For His light, a yoke is light. Come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords while you still have breath and opportunity. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Peace is at hand. Right? Relationship with Christ and God is at hand. Forgiveness of sin is at hand. Turn to the loving shepherd who has laid down His life for His sheep. Be raised to newness of life in Christ. Come to live a life as another adopted brother and sister of the founder and perfecter of our faith. And sing with us. Sing, O Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. How else would this psalm end? Praise to the God who has created all of this grandeur, all of this beauty, all of this intricacy, a God who has made all this for His glory, and yet is mindful of simple and sinful creatures as we. Praise God whose name is so majestic, for His mercies are new every day. And though the earth keeps moving in its orbit perfectly and properly because He has ordained it and wants to do so, He cares for the creatures that so often reject Him, sending His Son, who lived to be a perfect man, so that He might call many to glory. Praise the God who provides, who heals His people, is sufficient, is our shepherd, who does see. His name is truly majestic, without any caveats. Right? When you return to your reason, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we see the greatness of God and how supreme He is, and we praise His name, unfettered by the blindness of our pride. How humbling to know that He cares and is mindful for us. So let's praise His holy name. And let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that Your name is majestic and we get to call upon it for our salvation and our peace. Lord, we pray that You would just help us to reflect more and more on Christ, the Son of Man who came, and that You are mindful of us, and that we ought to be very mindful of who You are. Be with us as we share in the Lord's Supper, and as we praise Your name together. In Your Son's name, amen.